Our text today as we continue through 1 John is 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. I've talked with other pastors who talk about the difficulty you have when you end up preaching on one of your go-to texts. We all have different go-to texts to make a point, and it probably does not come as a surprise that this passage here is one of the ones you hear from me very often. In fact, I would suggest this one might be the one I use more than any other to be the hero swinging in at the end to save you from the perils of your sin in the face of God's law. And so the sinful tendency is for pastors like this to fear that, oh no, they've heard this too much. How am I going to make it interesting? And again, if the word only worked when the pastor made it interesting, we would all be in terrible, terrible places. Because it needs to be working because of God feeding us with it, whether it is interesting or fresh or not. I dare say the Israelites would have died without manna. And they were pretty sure they'd had manna before. They were pretty sure they were going to have it the next day. And it was their lack of gratitude for that bread that came down from heaven, that picture of Christ, that was their problem. So don't hear me berating you. Be more grateful for the manna I give you. I'm not saying that at all. But please don't share in the preacher's concerns about hearing something we've heard a lot, because that's why God gives it to us. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we. In this world, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're here with us today or in the fellowship hall watching or at home watching, all eyes and ears up here, because God loves you kids. He really does. And he loves you so much that he wants to help you love him, because it's good for us to love God. So let me ask you kids a question. Has anyone ever said something like this to you? If you don't do what I want, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Has anyone ever said that to you? If you don't play the game I want to play, I'll never play with you again. Yikes. Has that ever happened? And here's the other question we might not want. Have you ever said that to somebody? Yeah, maybe. Maybe you have. Well, when someone says that to you, does it make you want to play with them? Not really, does it? It kind of makes you afraid, and it kind of makes you sad, right? It doesn't make you excited about playing that game with them, because they're being mean to you. They're doing something called, they're threatening you. You ever heard that word before? Threatening? They're saying, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to do something mean to you. And that's an awful thing to do. But it doesn't make you want to enjoy playing with them when they treat you that way, does it? So when do you like playing with friends or brothers or sisters? It's when they're kind to you, right? It's when they let you know how much they care about you, how much they like being with you. That makes you want to play with them, right? And makes you want to be their friend. Well, I don't know if you were able to listen when I was reading the Bible verses a few minutes ago, but what our Bible verses said is that God wants us to love him because we're so thankful that he's so kind to us. But sometimes people are going to tell you, and sometimes your own brain will do this, they'll make you think, if you don't do what God wants, you better be afraid. He's going to be angry at you. Well, does the Bible say that God is angry about sin? Yeah, it does. And it's good that God doesn't like sin, right? But we know if we trust in Jesus, God will never show us that anger at sin. He won't punish us for our sin, because who took that for us? Jesus did, right? So once we trust in Jesus, we know God will never be angry at us, even though we do mean things that are not okay. Jesus said, punish me for those so they don't have to be. And God agreed, and Jesus agreed to do that for us. So that's, we know, God wants us to do things that are kind and loving, not because we're afraid he's going to be angry at us if we don't, but because we're so thankful that Jesus died for us. We're so thankful that Jesus saved us, and that makes us want to do what God loves because we're so full of his love for us. So can you think of ways you can show God you're thankful that Jesus died so you could go to heaven? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So we talked last week about John showing us what does the true gospel produce in us, because he's trying to distinguish truth from the falsehood, from the false teachings that had been spread throughout this congregation. I said this, so I was pointing at you guys. I meant the one he's writing to. Thus far, I don't think too many false ideas have been spread through Trinity. I have heard of a few other blasphemous sports teams being supported, but I have confidence you'll be set straight on those things. But he said one of the things the gospel does last week is that it perfects God's love in us. And we said that doesn't mean there's imperfections in God's love that we then fix for him. It means God's love reaches the goal he has designed for us as we respond to the gospel. And so this week, John shows a little more, what does that perfected love look like? What is this, is the goal of God's love in us? So what does this perfected love look like? First, it's motivated by confidence, not fear. It's motivated by confidence, not fear. And second, it sacrifices joyfully without apprehension. It sacrifices joyfully without apprehension. And finally, it rests in our guaranteed future. Perfected love rests in our guaranteed future. So first, perfected love, meaning again, God's love in us reaching its goal through the work of the Spirit, is motivated by confidence and not fear. Listen again to verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So again, I seek to drive this point home, that there's no fear in love a lot here. Don't let that be a reason to tune out. You will be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, I'm not sure, how rare a consistent, non-fear-driven gospel is preached, even in our own Reformed circles. I would dare to say even in our own PCA. I think so often the motivations we're given are selfish in their nature. Either, hey, you've got great potential. If you just do X, Y, or Z, you can reach such new heights. That's about making me better. It's not necessarily responding to anything done for me by Christ. But there also is plenty of fear-driven sanctification. I'm going to quote to you from someone in our denomination, and you will not get the name out of me, so don't even try. While he is wrote an article mocking the idea that all sanctification must be driven by what Christ has done for us, in that he says this: such a Christian, meaning someone who's totally secure with the gospel, is happy and secure. His heavenly Father is ever and only pleased with him no matter what, blesses him without respect to his behavior, without respect to his behavior, and he is never to think that he might forfeit that blessing through misdeeds. He leaves it to God to sanctify him, which one supposes progresses without effort and with only passing reference to any law but the law of love. What a great program. No wonder it's so popular. Oh, for a soul unencumbered by fear of loss, fear of God's fatherly displeasure, the burdens of duty, and the exertions of spiritual warfare. God does it all. I'm safe, secure, free, happy. I would say, check, 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 check. I am exactly those things. He then goes on in another place. Oh, we'd love to think that none of the hundreds of warnings, threats, and exhortations apply to us. We'd love to believe that the apostles never appeal to duty, hard work, sacrifice, or fear. We'd love to think we're beyond rewards and punishments, yet we aren't. And we don't do anyone any favors when we hide these biblical appeals in the name of preaching grace. We're not sanctified merely by realization, unless, of course, that realization is that we're about to get slapped upside the head if we don't shape up. So I have a growing file of teachings like these when I come across them to show. This isn't just my kind of, you know, pet issue, and I'm not just some kind of fear-mongering person. There's people who aren't pointing us to Christ. It's actually happening. It's actually happening, okay? And it's not just happening through what I'll call lack of understanding. I know there's some pastors who think, yes, all sanctification needs to be based on what Christ has done for us, and they just don't preach that way because they aren't aware of it. That makes sense. But there's others who directly oppose it. And the person I mentioned here is a very influential person. It's not some dude's blog I found, okay? So why would these things be said so frequently? Well, because fear is so natural to us. Fear as a motivator, instead of responding to what Christ has done for me in gratitude that's not fear-based, okay? Fear makes so much more sense, and I've talked to you plenty of times about this. And our text even says this. What does it say? Perfect love does what to fear? Drives it out. Well, what's that mean? It means that fear is already set up shop. Fear is the natural response that we have because we are naturally law-based or meritocracy-based people. The law is naturally written on the hearts of all humans. The gospel is written naturally on no one's heart. It's always counterintuitive. And so, if it's natural for us to see a command, think, if I keep this, I'm going to get a raise. If I don't keep it, I'm getting fired, if that is what makes the most sense to us, that's going to be what the way we already are thinking, and we need the perfect love of Christ to come in and say, that might be fine at work, that might be fine in the military, that might be fine in the courtrooms across the world. It doesn't work here. The wisdom of the world can't work here as we approach the throne. So get that out. Perfect love is going to drive away your thoughts of punishment. I better not do this or I'll get punished. And as I've said to you many times, those motivations aren't love at all. If your motivation to not commit a certain sin is, well, I would love to do it. I actually love that activity. I don't want the consequences though, so I guess I'll refrain. There's zero love for God in that. It's saying, I actually love the sin. I would gladly participate in it. I don't love what God loves in this situation. But, you know, I can't afford the consequences, so. And if we're telling ourselves how good we are, how obedient we're being to God, when that's our motivation, we're only digging a deeper pit for ourselves. And so our motivation needs to be, no, perfect love, which drives out, I'm afraid of consequences. I'm afraid of what God might do. And says, I don't have to worry about that because of what's been done for me. And I want to thank the Lord for doing these things by loving what he loves, showing others the kind of love I've been shown, not because I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me if I don't. My motivation can be, who cares about what happens to me? I'm secure. How is God getting glory? Who cares about me? I am safe. I am loved as much as God loves Christ. Who can I help? Because it's safe for me to sacrifice if I know I'm loved like that. But if I'm not sure that I'm loved like that, it's not safe to sacrifice because I got to take care of myself. So, fear is more natural because I think so often we approach the Christian life or sanctification. If that's not a word you're familiar with, it just is how God is making us more like Christ this side of heaven. I think it is fear is a natural response to us because we treat the Christian life like it's about behavior modification. Or for many of us, more and more, about cultural modification. But not about my heart changing, turning from loving things that are ugly to loving the Lord for how amazing he is. My heart needs to change in that direction, and fear can't do that. Fear will not make you love God more. It will just make you afraid to do certain things. And in many ways, if your life is as free of the cross as Martin Luther's was early on, when he was just told by his whoever was stuck in the confessional with him, I'm sure they all had a watchman on the tower. They saw Luther come in and had some kind of secret signal they could just flee, so they weren't stuck in the confessional for the next 8 hours. But when they were trying to get him to lighten up, said, Luther, you're too hard on yourself. Just love God. Luther, having a thoroughly fear-based approach to God, said, love God? Sometimes I think I hate him, because he had no assurance that God would show grace to him. Luther was told, if you do your best, God will show you the grace you need. And every day he knew, well, I didn't do my best again. So fear does not produce a love for God and a desire to love others the way we've been loved, because we aren't focusing on how we've been loved. We're focusing on avoiding certain punishments, and that can never lead to the peace and security which leads to love like God has designed. So if your Christianity is, or your sanctification particularly, is based on, okay, there are behaviors that need to change, which is true of all of us. Every one of us has behaviors we really ought to change. Okay, if I just start doing this more, I think I've got this in the bag. If I just start doing this less, I think we're good. See, fear, which that will often feed into, those models will feed into fear. We also go to fear because it's so effective, seemingly, right? It's very effective at changing external behavior. But that's not the goal. The goal is thinking and acting more like Christ. And Christ on this earth was not motivated by avoiding punishment. He came here to take it for us. His motivation the whole time was, this is what I love. What did he tell his parents when he was hanging out at the synagogue, not going home with them? Why did you put us through this? Didn't you know I'd be here? This is what I love. So, John said he wants us to approach, that's the author of Hebrews, approach the throne with confidence. John wants us to have confidence in the end, in the verdict that's going to be declared over us in the end. And we can only have that kind of confidence if I am aware I am perfectly loved as much as he loves Christ, because he's covered me with his righteousness. I know not only am I loved, but it's the Almighty God who is my adoptive father. That's who's loving me. So nothing can thwart his plans. He's almighty. That means I know I'm going to be accepted because of what he has promised me. I know that it's worth me trying to fight against the sins that entangle me, because I don't have to wait for my works to be perfect for the Lord to accept them. Christ has covered over what's imperfect with his righteousness, so my effort is worthwhile even if it's not perfect yet. And so we can say, it's safe for me to serve, and I don't have to be afraid if I happen to fail. I should care about failure, but not because I'm worried God's going to reject me over it. I should care about it because when I fail, I'm not loving what the Lord loves. And as he has loved me, I want to love him. And so John would say to any of us who are being motivated by fear, then what has Christ done for you? If you are afraid the Lord is going to punish you and reject you, did he not take all of God's wrath all at once? The author of Hebrews is so clear, a one sacrifice once for all. What part did he not complete? What sins weren't covered? Was there a list? Was it just 50% off deal? You got to pay the rest, but don't worry, Christ has taken half your debt. No, it's all. They're all paid for. And I think we all would agree with that. But living that way is where we struggle. And one of the things, this is the week of me telling you things I've told you so many times before, so here it comes again. So many of us live like, yes, I'd have no reason to fear rejection. God must save me. He can't break a promise. But I'm sure he'd love to find a way out of it once in a while, because I'm sure he's fed up with me. God loves me, but I'm not so sure he likes me. But I'll be forgiven. But if only I could find a way to be as on fire or as excited about my faith as I was back, fill in the blank, when you first were saved, back at the missions trip, on the retreat, whenever it is, when you were convinced you were close to God. I put that in quotes because you can't be far from God, okay? You can look away and convince yourself you're far away, but you're never getting out of his grip around you. And the sad thing about those golden ages we tell ourselves we had, and I'm not saying you didn't have wonderful experiences where the Lord did liberate you from certain things and you were just thrilled and excited about the gospel in ways that sometimes you're not. Those happen. But what we tell ourselves is that's when God was pleased with me. And I want him to be pleased with me again. So how can I get back to that? And that's the lie. Because back then, he was as pleased with you as he is with Christ. That was the level. And at your moments of your worst failures, he's as pleased with you as he is with Christ. And you can't change that. And that kind of security is what helps us meet the goal of God's love. I'm going to rest in you, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm not going to make it about me. And that's why we need that confidence, because otherwise it's unsafe for us to serve. And that goes to our second point. With this confidence that we are loved as much as he loves Christ, and there's no anger left for us, we can sacrifice joyfully without apprehension. Now, you may have glanced at your text when I said point two and looked for the word sacrifice, joy, apprehension, and not found them anywhere in your text. What is Tom doing here? Well, as we've been covering for week after week, when we're talking about what love is, particularly the kind of love John is describing to us here, it is selflessness. It is others first. It is the willingness to sacrifice what might be most desirable for you because the others the Lord has put in your life are worth it. And the Lord's glory is worth it. So in our call to holiness today, think of others as more important than yourselves and think of yourself with humility, putting others' needs first. And that's what Paul gives us there in Philippians right before what's called the Christ hymn, as he gives Christ as the ultimate example of putting others first and sacrificing everything for our benefit. And so, as John says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And this is one of the big critiques at the time of the Reformation, as they were not just critiquing what came out of the late medieval Catholicism for their doctrines of justification, but they also criticized their doctrines of love, because so often the mystical, pietistic love of the monks was just only pointing up in heaven. I'm withdrawing from the world and I'm just devoting myself to God. And they would often poke fun at that and saying, well, first of all, you're doing it to get God's favor, which is a fail. And second of all, he told you to love your neighbor, which you're not doing. Right? God doesn't need your good works, Martin Luther always said, your neighbor does. And so John points, we have been loved by God, and right away, it's always vertical. Sorry, horizontal. Right away, this level, your love should go this direction toward those the Lord has put in your life. Because when you're doing things for them, Christ says what? You did them for me. And so Paul will often, after he gives examples of the kind of love we have in the gospel, right away talk about the kind of joyful sacrifice we should respond with, because that's what loving God is. You've sacrificed for me. How can I then sacrifice for others to thank you? And so when we were going through Galatians last year, I think one of the most graphic, but as a result memorable examples Paul gives of that is in Galatians 4:15. If you recall, the Galatians had turned away from the comfort of the gospel and had trusted in their ability to obey certain laws so that they could remain in good with God. And Paul told them, that is the life of a slave. You are heirs thanks to all that Christ sacrificed for you. Heirs don't live that way. They know they've got an inheritance that is safe. A slave has none of that assurance. And so he says, that's why you are now so different from when I was with you. You were so excited. You were so joyful. Now you're fighting and your joy is gone. In Galatians 4:15, he says, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that's a silly example on the one hand. That doesn't really not really going to help anybody who needs who needs their eyesight to be improved. But his point is obviously a graphic one. Is, I mean, can you imagine sacrificing your working eyes for someone? assuming it could actually help them. It's enormous. That's an enormous sacrifice. Paul's saying, you had that kind of joy that didn't call it sacrifice. You had that kind of joy that saw a need and couldn't wait to meet it because it wasn't counting the cost. And why weren't they counting the cost? Because they were safe. Their security was locked up, kept in heaven for them, as Peter says. Didn't depend on them. Now that their future did depend on them in their own mind, well, it's not safe to sacrifice. And I certainly don't have any joy in the things I'm called to do. So I don't necessarily think that any of you have contemplated, you know, how can I really use, I could probably get by with one eye maybe. Is there someone else I could give? No, Paul's not saying literally do these things. He's saying if you rest in the future inheritance you have, if you live like an heir to the kingdom, won for you by someone else, you are so free from self-preservation, self-obsession, that you find it a joyful thing to sacrifice greatly for those in need. And you don't just do it for those who you think are worth it. And so John keeps coming back to this. It's not just if you don't have love in some general sense, you have to show it to your brother or sister. Specifically, just those the Lord has put in your life. Don't make it this mystical thing. Don't zoom out and say, well, I'm a generally kind, loving person. Who are you helping? Who are you serving? And are you doing it joyfully or are you counting the cost? Are you apprehensive because you're not so sure it's safe enough to give? Now, I've said to you guys before, you're not able to, nor are you called to give to every single outstretched hand out there. You have priorities that God has given you, that your family comes first, then your church family, then the world, which is going to be mixed of neighbors and enemies that we're all called to love and serve. We need to ask wisdom from the Lord for how best to serve. But the main area I think we need to ask the Lord's help in is how can I do this joyfully, motivated by love and not motivated by guilt? My wife is always a little concerned when I'm the one who answers the door for the various people hawking who knows what through the neighborhood. I've never wanted any of their free estimates on anything. I've never wanted any of these things, but I just can't say no. I'm not interested in these things. I just feel too guilty by closing the door after my first polite rejection. And again, that's not actually showing real interest in those things. I'd rather not, but guilt says I guess I better. And that our service can't look that way. Our service should say, no, I do want to love you. I'm not driven by, oh, I can't live with myself if I don't go over there and do whatever. No, I've been shown so much love. I can't wait to show that same kind to my neighbor. That is natural for none of us. The meritocracy, the fear-based, the guilt-based, that's what's natural. And so it needs to be driven out by reflecting on the kind of love the Lord has shown us. We are not slaves hoping to do enough to have something to live on later on in life. We are heirs receiving an inheritance that someone else worked for an entire lifetime, and we get the benefits. Fear causes us to not keep the cross in view. Fear will cause some of us to look down, afraid to lift our eyes up because we're convinced the cross is not for me. It might pay for some people's sins, but there's no way I'm fully forgiven. Some, like Peter, and we can all do any of these on a given day, will look at the waves and look past Christ, look past the cross because of the fears they have of what this world throws at them. The kind of rejection you face if you do trust wholly and fully in Christ. And some of us, let's be honest, are just like Lot's wife, who look back, finding it maybe a little bit doubtful that we truly will have enough if we just trust in Christ. Will he truly fulfill me, or do I need what the world keeps telling me I need? Can I truly commit my entire future and rest in what Christ has done for me? Will that be enough or not? There's only one remedy for all these reasons that we don't keep the cross in full view. It's remembering what that cross preaches. Of course it will cover you. Christ has paid for every sin, past, present, and future. They're all paid for. Of course it will overcome whatever persecution you might face in this world. And it might even require your physical life. But this world, no matter what they do, cannot remove Christ's covering from us. It cannot undo God's promises to save. So it will be enough. And no matter how loudly the world yells in our ears that you will not be fulfilled if you don't indulge in what we're telling you you need, you must have our approval or you will be miserable. No matter how loudly they yell those lies, the cross shouts louder and says, you have the love and the favor and the delight of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it doesn't depend on you, so you can know it's guaranteed. It's the only remedy for the fears that plague us. And as John says, it drives them out. And so if this perfected love in us is motivated by confidence in Christ, and when that confidence is flourishing, it can move us to serve without fear and apprehension. This is only going to happen if that love is, if we are resting in the certain future won for us by Christ. Otherwise, that confidence is going to be lacking, sometimes significantly. So in verse 17, the very beginning of the passage, John opened it with this: by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So it's not enough if your gospel is only saying, he died for me in the past, that got me going. I know he's working with me now, but the future's up in the air. There's going to be a lot of fear if your future is up in the air. And that's right and proper. If God's favor for you is not guaranteed to the end, if your end on Judgment Day is not a guarantee, you actually ought to be full of a lot of fear. Because your life will not match up to what is required to hear the words we all need to hear: well done, good and faithful servant. So our gospel must not just be accomplished in the past and walking with us now. It must guarantee our future, or we have great reasons to fear. But I'll tell you, the vast majority of Christianity in this world does not guarantee your future. Not just through being neglectful. It's dug in on saying, no, you cannot have a future guaranteed. Catholicism, Arminianism, Mennonites, Quakers, Methodists, even our Lutherans, even the conservative Lutherans, those who are of the New Perspective on Paul, those in our own denomination who were the Federal Vision. I mean, the list goes on and on. It is a rare thing in the big picture of global Christianity to say a Christian cannot lose their salvation and that future is guaranteed not by them doing enough, but by Christ doing it all for them. Even in our own Reformed heritage, there are branches of it that would not say you can lose your salvation. What they would say is that, no, the elect can't be lost, but you just won't necessarily be able to know whether you are one until the end. And I think very often we have all seen what I've called to you many times, the Judgment Day Jumbotron, where your life's going to be broadcast to the whole world. You better avoid those behaviors unless you want to see everyone watching all those bad things you did. Is that the kind of end you want? I had a PCA pastor argue with me that was a proper way to motivate your congregation. He didn't use the Jumbotron thing. That's just my little catchy little phrase. But that is solely a motivation based on fear. I don't want to be embarrassed, so I guess I better not do these things. Instead of, after the love I've been shown and I see the joy produced in me when I reflect on that, why would I want to sacrifice that joy for these things that are ugly and destructive? So we need this confidence, John says, for the day of judgment, to not fear that the Lord's going to return someday, to know when I stand before him in all his holiness and his power, yes, I'll be prostrate on the ground, face down like the rest of the population, but I will not be wondering what verdict I'm going to hear. I can know with all my failures. I can know the fact that the Lord sees my failures far more clearly than I do. He sees them for the horrible things they are far more than I do. And with that knowledge, I can be confident that when he returns, he's going to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? One reason. The true gospel. What John said last week, that the Son became a propitiation for us. He took God's wrath on himself, and as a result, turned God from just anger at sin, just anger at us, to full of favor and delight because of the covering of righteousness he has given us. And so, John says, our reason for confidence is that as he is, so are we in this world. What does he mean? We are certainly not God, we are certainly not divine, but as he is perfectly righteous, so are we, thanks to the covering he has given us. As he is God's beloved son, so are we his beloved children because of his representation of us. As he was accepted into heaven, as perfectly righteous, welcomed in, he's the first fruits, the Bible says, of those risen from the dead. So if it happened to him, the first fruits represented the entire crop, then it's going to happen to all he represents. Your acceptance in heaven is guaranteed. If it happened to Christ, it's going to happen to you. Can you imagine God on the last day turning to Christ and say, "Be gone"? I hope you can't imagine it because it's just too ridiculous. It's like a square circle, and that's how ridiculous that is. Then he can't do it to you either, because that's how perfect Christ's love is for you. I know so often we're told that Reformed people invented these ideas of being represented by Christ, and it's not part of our Christian history. It's not in the Bible. None of that's true. But Anselm, if you are a church history buff, you'll know he was writing in the mid to late Middle Ages and known for lots of more philosophical things, but he has phenomenal words he wrote for other pastors to use on people's deathbeds, the kind of comfort they're going to need because they're about to see the Lord. And this is the language of medieval Catholic Anselm. "Do you believe that you cannot be saved except by the death of Christ? Go then, and while your soul abides in you, put all your confidence in his death alone. Place your trust in no other thing. Commit yourself wholly to his death. Cover yourself with this alone. Cast yourself wholly on his death. And if God would judge you, say, 'Lord, I place the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and your judgment. Otherwise, I will not contend to enter into judgment with you.' And if he shall say to you, 'You're a sinner,' say to him, 'I place the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and my sins.' If he says to you that you have deserved damnation, say, 'Lord, I put the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and all my sins. I offer his merits for my own, which I should have, but have not.' If he says that he is angry with you, say, 'Lord, I place the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and your anger.'" Isn't that beautiful? That's the kind of confidence John's talking about. The death of Christ is in between all the wrath we deserve, and God cannot and will not try to get around it. What does Paul say at the end of his amazing gospel explanation in Romans 8? "Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he says before that, "Neither the present nor the future." Nothing in your future can happen that will cause you to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can any force in heaven and on earth turn God against you? No, nothing in all creation. Can any force cause God to break his promises? No, he's almighty. He's holy and he cannot lie. Nothing can cause a broken promise there. And did God actually promise you this kind of acceptance? Yes. Throughout the scriptures, we're told from day one in the garden to the end of Revelation that the Son of Man came to destroy the work of the devil, to bring us to him, and that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Your name right now is in that book. Nothing can erase it. Nothing in all creation can separate you from that love. When that is what is filling our minds and our hearts, we don't look at serving as a chore or a sacrifice. We don't look at people in need and try to rationalize, "Well, they got themselves in that mess. Let them get themselves out." We don't find ways to make it all about us. We are instead more and more removed out of ourselves, letting go of what we entitle ourselves to and saying, "Lord, if you have loved me like this, help me. Help me reflect that love to those you've put in my life, be they family, be they friend, neighbor, or enemy." we love because he first loved us.